We're going to read God's word together. Hopefully, you've got a Bible on your chair or on the seat next to you. Maybe you brought your own Bible along this morning. We're going to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes again. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning. It is page 557 in the Black Church Bibles. During the month of August, we're going to go, we're making our way through snapshots in this book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, we're heading really towards the end of this book. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes and chapter 9. Let's hear God's word to us this morning. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So reads that part of God's word. Do keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at that section of God's word. But before we do, let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is true and sure. We pray that you will open our eyes, open the understanding of our hearts, give us a desire, we pray, to think your thoughts after you, to long to be increasingly the children of our God, and Lord, to know how to live for you in the days that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you knew for certain what would happen tomorrow, how would you live today? If you knew for certain all that was going to happen tomorrow, how would you live today? Let me tell you about Harry. Harry was a good Christian man who, through hard work, had become the headmaster of a primary school. and he was really well thought of amongst his peers. He developed a maths curriculum that went on to be rolled out on a national basis. And this was across Wales, so we're talking high intellect. Harry loved his work. He loved the outdoors. He loved walking, climbing in God's creation. He loved working with his hands. He was particularly gifted at carpentry, woodwork, but all kinds of DIY. Above all, Harry loved Joan, his childhood sweetheart, his wife of more than 40 years. At 60, a few years earlier than Joan, Harry retired, and he set about redeveloping the retirement home that they bought right in the heart of the glorious Welsh countryside. Day after day, for 2 years, as Joan continued going to work day by day, Harry lovingly went about knocking down walls, rebuilding solid wood staircases, restoring wooden floorboards, putting in a custom-built kitchen he built himself, painting, decorating, getting the home ready for when Joan retired and they would move in to live in that new home together. And nothing was over the top, but everything was done to the highest standards that Harry had always worked to. It was a beautiful home. It was an expression of Harry's love for his wife. In the months prior to Joan's retirement, they arrived, they put their home, their old home, on the market. It sold within days. Boxes were packed, retirement celebrations were enjoyed. Goodbyes at work were said to colleagues. And then the week before Joan's last day at work, she went to bed on the Friday evening and she never woke up again. If you knew for certain what would happen tomorrow, how would you live today? This morning we're looking at this passage towards the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the preacher who wrote this book is beginning here to spell out some of his conclusions that he's come to as he's been working through life in God's world. He's slowly laying out what it is he wants us to take hold of, to learn and to apply to our own lives. This whole book of Ecclesiastes that we're dipping into, as it were, it's been the preacher, as he calls himself, the preacher's investigation of life in God's world, about death and the baffling nature of life. And the themes that the preacher has introduced in earlier chapters are back here now in chapter 9 for our consideration. But now he puts a particular lens on the way we're to look at the world. Look again at verse 7. We'll come back to it to think about it towards the end of our time. He says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." That, in many ways, is the book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell, summing up in one verse how the preacher wants us to look at the world and what it is he's seeking to practically teach us. The life that you and I have right now is a gift from God. It is short. One day God will call time on life. And so the preacher says, you enjoy life now with your loved ones, with your wife. Do that today, because tomorrow, your wife, your loved ones, you yourself may not be here. The preacher, he wants to shatter our illusions that we can somehow control life, that we are gods who can determine our own destiny. And in this chapter, the preacher uses three hammer blows. The first to impress upon us that there is one thing in life, in this world, that is certain. The second hammer blow to show us just how much of life is uncertain. And then the third blow, he wants to show us that there are some simple things in life that are wise. The first two hammer blows demolish any ideas that life could be neat or tidy in this world. And in the middle, the preacher is like a master craftsman, deftly tapping at an alternative framework for living. The preacher asks us first to look at the one thing in life that is certain in verses 1 to 6. The one thing in life that is certain is death. The only thing that we can be sure of with certainty in this world is that you and I and everyone else you know are 1 week nearer our death this morning than we were this time last week. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever we're like, death awaits us all. None of us knows what lies ahead in life, whether it's loving or loathing, but we all know for certain that death awaits. Look at verse 2. See how the preacher makes his point. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. The preacher says, it doesn't matter how you've lived. You've lived a good life, you've been wicked, you've made sacrifices to God, you're a staunch atheist. Whatever your character, whatever your morality, we all end up in this world ashes to ashes in the end. How does he comment? Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. He's not just saying that death is evil. The preacher is saying the way in which death works indiscriminately, oh, that's evil. Death works in the good as well as in the wicked. For any to experience death is an outrage in God's world. It's not meant to be that way. But how much greater an outrage that the young die, that the good die before the wicked. Why should it be that drug dealers and mass murderers and the upright and the godly and, as we heard this week, the husband of a woman who was serving at a Christian conference, why should it be that they all receive, in the end, the same end? In this world, it doesn't make sense to us. Certainly not to us. But that's not that there isn't any sense in it. God knows the big picture. And we clearly don't. But we do know our death is certain. Whoever we are, whatever life we live, and therefore, life that we have now is worth living. Why? Well, because, verse 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope. And he gives this little picture, doesn't he? A living dog is better than a dead lion. You could have the most ferocious lion, but if they're dead, you could have a little poodle. That little poodle is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Can you see his point? I hope it's clear. To be alive is to have hope, is to have a day of opportunity in a way that the dead do not have. The time will come when the things that we think are most important in life, the things that we're most passionate about, the things that you love so much, the things that get you so angry, the things that make you jealous, the things that you desire, time will come when all of those feelings will vanish. In the end, says the preacher, death makes no sense to us. It leaves us tear-stained. It leaves us bewildered. And because life is like that, life works best by God calling us in his Son to simply trust him, to love him, to daily walk as he calls us to walk, to hear and believe and follow his word. We should stop trying to be in control. We should stop trying to tie up all of the loose ends, to have complete peace and rest and happiness now, because it will not come. Life is frustrating. Life doesn't make sense now. And we face that, don't we, most starkly when death knocks on our door. In past generations, people were taught to die well. Not to die with dignity, to die when they had some control over their death. No, to die well. One of the main aims of a Christian pastor in generations gone by was to teach their congregation how to die well. That didn't mean that when death touched, people weren't heartbroken. It didn't mean there was no fear of death. It didn't mean that people didn't feel the suffocating grief that death brings. No, to die well is to recognize the limits that God has placed on us as creatures who long to have self-rule, who long to be gods ourselves. To die well is to understand death comes to me because I'm a sinner, that in a very real sense I cause my own death, that death is what I've earned for myself. To die well is to see every coffin, to see every funeral as a reminder that this world is broken. It is an awfully fallen place under God's curse, and that we are caught up in that. We will die well if we come to terms with the fact that God doesn't owe us 70 years and 10. That it's only by his abundant, amazing mercy that I am spared today. To grasp that from the moment of my birth, I've been living on a death sentence, and that each day is simply given to me because God has stayed my execution in his blessings, in his mercies. To die well is to have our treasure stored up in heaven, to live as pilgrims in this world, knowing that our home is elsewhere, to hold the precious things that we have in life with open hands, because we know Christ is our greatest treasure, and that we are ready when he says to lay them all down so that we can be called home to him. Friend, I want to encourage you this morning. Faced with the one certainty in life that the preacher mentions here, we should all, young and old, learn to die well. To accept the limitations of our lot before we stare death in the face. That's a very different thing, isn't it, to waking up to the reality of death when we are standing on death's doorstep itself. Learn to die well. For me, for you, doesn't mean morbidity. It actually means beginning to understand how to live here and now. Because death is the one certainty that all have in common. But that said, there are many things the preacher tells us here in life that are uncertain. He mentions that in verses 11 and 12. It is true, I thought this week, we tend, don't we, to live as though the one thing that is certain in life will never ever happen to us, and then all of the uncertain things, well, we tend to treat them as nailed on certainties. Look at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge. But time and chance, or time and unforeseen life, that's a better translation, happened to them all. The Olympics is packing up the road show again today, isn't it? I guess at the Olympics, 9 times out of 10, it is the fastest, it's the strongest who win the race, who lift the most, who jump the furthest. 9 times out of 10, but not on every occasion. There are no certainties in life, are there? That's why all of those adverts for gambling on TV. There are no certainties in life. Children, your parents tell you to work hard at school because in general, those who have learnt well will get decent jobs. Those whose minds have been trained to think, they'll be the ones who get on in life. But not always. Circumstances change. Unexpected events occur. We simply cannot predict what will happen. Life's too messy. Life is too complicated. Think of all of the scientific modelling for COVID. How many deaths, how many hospitalisations, how many infections. And again, the predictions have been made. And again, the predictions have been wrong. Often hugely so. And we shouldn't get frustrated with the modellers. For man, verse 12, does not know his time. We just do not know. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. We are like, says the preacher, a goldfish happily swimming around in that little bowl, oblivious to the fact that a net is about to catch us. We don't see life coming, none of us, do we? Scientists, well, they predict the pandemic. Nobody knew when, how, where. Nobody was ready. Our life turned upside down by disasters, by calamities, which we never see coming, which we think will only ever affect someone else. When you're young, you've got all of those dreams of your life ahead of you, haven't you? About what you'll do in life, what you'll be. I'll be an astronaut, I'll be a dancer. But most of us, what do? We end up stacking shelves. We end up sitting behind a desk. And we don't just somewhere think, do we, suddenly? Well, actually, you know what? Sitting behind a desk is far more exciting than being thrust into space. We don't just think, do we, to ourselves, that, you know what? Stacking shelves will be more fulfilling than being a star performer. No, what happens? Life happens. We go from wanting to be the hero to just wanting to get a job. We go from wanting to be celebrated to just wanting to be happy with our loved ones, with a family. Maybe we'll get married, but we won't get a great job. Maybe we'll have a fulfilling job, but we won't have good health. In this world, as we make our way through living life under the sun, life is so uncertain. We need to put our hope in something that is not under the sun, not part of this world. Someone who is above the sun. Because the one event under the sun could come and it could change our everything. James puts it like this way in the New Testament in his letter. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. If death is the one certainty in life, if everything else, including the timing and the circumstances of our death, are so uncertain for us, isn't the question, well, how then should we be living life now? How should we live life given the certainties and the uncertainties? And so having wrestled with these two hammer blows that make us face the facts of our plight, the preacher now comes on to think about how we should live. And the preacher gives us a really simple, but a really deep answer. He says, live life now while you can. Enjoy God's gift of life in the simple things that he's given you with joy and with pleasure. Let's just look at verses 7 to 10 and the simple things in life that are wise. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The preacher is saying to us, seize the day. Live now as though you mean it and as though you know what it is you're doing. So much of the confusion, so much of the pressure in modern society is caused, isn't it, by our foolish belief that we somehow need to discover, we need to create our own meaning for our own lives. I need to decide who I am, need to decide whether I'm male or female. I need to create my identity. Life is a good gift from God. Life's not something we need to earn or gain or create for ourselves. Life's been freely given to us as a gift from God. We mustn't. It is futile to think that we can define, that we can create our own meaning in life by marriage or by our work, by our children, by our wealth. No, life's true meaning in this world is given to us by our Creator, and all of the other things, the jobs, the family, the friends, the abilities, the gifts, they're all things God gives us freely to enjoy. Every September in our family, just waiting for the countdown to begin, we begin a ritual conversation with Jenny's mum about what she'll buy as Christmas presents for me and Jenny. No matter how much we mention to her, look, we don't really need or want anything. We just get something for the kids, that'll be fine. Jenny's mum delights in buying a Christmas gift for her daughter and her son-in-law. She delights in seeing the pleasure on our faces as we open that little gift. And that is what God is like. He gives us good gifts as a sign of his pleasure in his image bearers. He wants us to see that we're to enjoy the gifts he's given in life. Our right response to God's pleasure in giving us good gifts, his generosity, is to enjoy what he's given. God's made a beautiful world to display his glory, his majesty. We are, as it were, the pinnacle of his creation, Genesis tells us, as his image bearers. We are not, therefore, to be the odd ones out in not caring for our appearance. Look at verse 8. The preacher says, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." Your appearance matters to God. Don't walk around always in sackcloth and ashes. Don't imagine perfume or deodorant is a luxury you can get by without. Being part of God's beautiful creation is something we are to enjoy. He goes on, verse 9, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love." Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say live with. He doesn't say put up with. He doesn't say work together with the wife whom you love. He says cherish. You enjoy the wife that God has given you. One commentator I read this week said, "If you're too busy to enjoy each other as husband and wife, then you're just too busy. If you don't enjoy each other, it's likely you're living for yourself, for your own goals, and not for each other." How foolish to try and use our spouse, our husband, our wife as a way to get something else for ourselves, as a way to happiness, as a way to profit. Oh, do that and beware. You may well get what you desire and lose your husband, your wife in the process. In these verses, verses 7 to 10, eating, drinking, dressing, loving, the preacher, he's not giving us an exhaustive list here of the gifts that God gives. We could this morning, we could go round, we could add to this list. Going for a picnic, going for a bike ride, playing sport, playing an instrument. God's made us physical beings. He's made us embodied souls. Food, culture, relationships, art, beauty. Oh, our world, we're all too aware, is fallen, broken. Sin has defaced God's masterpiece of creation. Sin has distorted so much of God's good handiwork. That does mean we're not able to control life. But it doesn't mean sin cannot uncreate what God has made. And therefore, whatever our hands find to do, we're to do it with all of our might. We're to enjoy what God has given. One day, all of the wisdom, all of the planning, all of the working will cease in death. So do those things well now, while you can. Live well now. Live with others now. Live well with others. You know, as I get older, found myself doing it again just this last week. I find myself looking at the children and saying, you know, if I knew at your age what I know now, oh, I'd have done it differently. I'm not the only one. Those laughs tell a tale, don't they? The thing we need to grasp from this passage is that's not just the voice of experience. That is God's voice here. Slow down. Enjoy your loved ones. Enjoy the gifts God's given. Enjoy your children. Some of you this morning, you can still hold your children in one hand. Before you know it, they'll be towering above your head. But I do want to say this, because as Christians, we can feel, can't we? Maybe even as you're sitting here this morning, we can feel a tension between loving life, living life in a world that's passing away on the one hand, and then living for and enjoying God as a follower of Christ on the other hand. Is there a tension there? We tell ourselves, don't we? Surely we've got to make a choice of either one or the other. Either I can enjoy life or I can live for God. Friends, in God's world, in the world God's created, we can only enjoy life. We can only enjoy the gifts if we do not worship them. As Christians, as God's people, we must live for God. He is the giver. You live for the things of this world. You live for sex, for family, for status, for prestige. Worship those good gifts that God has given, and they will disappoint you every time. But we also need to recognize that God is not some harsh dictator who demands that we're forever bent over, begging before him while he sits on his throne ready to zap us for the smallest transgression. Christian, God is our loving Heavenly Father. God is the generous host of the greatest banquet ever, and he says to us, come in, sit, eat, enjoy. Death, sickness, sorrow, tears, all of the uncertainty of life, that ought to keep us from seeking our security, our home, here and now. But so too, these good gifts that God gives, they are meant to make us homesick for glory. Precisely because the good gifts that God gives now, oh, they are good, but they're merely appetizers of the good things that are yet to come. Verse 7 to 10 here in Ecclesiastes 9. You ponder over them. They are full of wedding imagery. That's what's going on. It's supposed to be the best that this life has to offer. A wedding. A union of a man and a woman together in celebration. And yet it is only a foretaste of that wedding banquet to come. The grandeur of which Christ and his bride cannot be put into words. But what we're to grasp from this passage is that the feasting is not just for the future. God's good world is to be enjoyed with others now. In every meal, breakfast, supper, lunch, our kids don't stop eating, but in every meal, particularly in this meal that we're about to share, but in every meal, there is to be a foretaste of the feast to come. We eat, we drink, and we vanish from the earth just like a vapor. One day we will eat and we will drink in the city of the King, where death will have vanished from the earth forever. As heaven comes down to earth, a new physical creation where we will dwell with our God endlessly. Our eternal future, it's not just some spiritual floating on clouds kind of world. It is what C.S. Lewis calls, it's the deeper country. A deeper country than what we know now. At the close of the last Narnia books, I've got to make sure I get this right, otherwise my kids will tell me off as we go home. The close of the last Narnia book, The Last Battle. C.S. Lewis wonderfully describes how the children and the animals, how they move from the old Narnia to the new Narnia. He says this, the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was just like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and every flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. It was the unicorn who summed up what was on everyone's mind. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all of my life, and yet I never really knew it until now." The reason we loved the old Narnia sometimes was because sometimes, in a little way, it looked just a little like this. Come further up, come further in. Friends, there are millions, aren't there, this morning? Millions outside of Christ. And they will eat and drink and be merry because they think that that is all for them to do before they meet death. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Friends, if we're in Christ, we're to cherish the eating and the drinking. We're to love the wonder and the beauty of this creation, this good, the simple pleasures of this life, because they're good gifts from a loving Heavenly Father. Because the gifts He gives, they look and they taste and they feel a little bit like what we will experience one day in that deeper country, that real city. Good gifts from God's hand, sent from the deeper country, the city of the living God. Oh, friend, in this world with so many uncertainties, where death is the sole certainty for every one of us, where life is risky, we're to receive, we're to use God's good gifts with joy and happiness. They smell, they taste, they feel a little like home. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord God and loving Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to see. Oh, Lord, help us to always see ourselves in relationship to our Creator God. Help us to see our lives as a good gift from Your hand. Help us to see You as the Lord who loves to bless the children that He delights in. Help us to see ourselves as needy and as weak and as living in a world of confusion and uncertainty that we cannot fathom. And yet we walk by faith and we hold our Saviour's hand and we follow in the way He calls us, knowing that even the good things He gives us now, those things, they point to that eternal day to come, or that day of life, that day of unending salvation at home with our God. Oh Lord, we pray for every one of us that we would see the wonder of our God and His salvation. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.